Speaking of God's word, if you have your copy of it, if you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind, open it up and turn with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to remind all of us that we are still in this Come and See series, right? We are several weeks deep, and we are closing in on Easter, right? We are kind of taking some stops at different high points of Jesus's life to consider who he is, what he's done, and how that intersects with us and how that changes everything for us. And so this week, as we approach Palm Sunday, we thought it would be fitting to look at his entry into Jerusalem on a Sunday before he died. So hopefully you're there now. So if you wouldn't mind, before we stand up, just real quick, I'm going to pray just to ask God to open our eyes to do what only he can do in our time together today, and then we will read his word together and see what it has to say for us. So bow with me, please. Holy Father, we need your help. We're here to see you. We are here to behold you. And there is nothing else in this world that is better than you. So come now, Lord Jesus, captivate us. Show us yourself in your word. Be merciful to me, a sinner, as I preach your word. May it be as Christ preaching to your people. Through the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me, and we will read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. It says this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys, grab a seat. In May of 1940, a few years ago, early on in the stages of World War II, if you don't know, so the Germans were kind of quickly advancing across Europe, right? The Allies were kind of taking hits, and the Germans were quickly moving in on them until they had kind of captured a group of Allied forces on the northern border of France, or the northern coast of France, at a port called Dunkirk. If you're a Christopher Nolan fan, or if you've seen a Chris Nolan movie, you might know where I'm about to go with this. But because the Germans had a lot of military prowess, because they were moving quickly and the Allies were taking a lot of casualties, the British saw that their only option, their best option, was to actually retreat. So they decided the best option right now is to take our troops and get back to Britain. Go across the English Channel, put some water between us, and we'll regroup and we'll live to fight another day. And so they put into motion, the British government put into motion what they called Operation Dynamo. Side note, if any of you are pregnant having a son, Dynamo is a good name for him. So what Operation Dynamo was over the course of about 2 days, they planned to evacuate as many troops as possible using the British Navy. But there was a problem. And that problem was that because they only had about 2 days, so they thought, they could only get about 45,000 troops of the over 400,000 troops evacuated, meaning they were leaving a good amount of them to be captured or killed. And so to increase their chances, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Britain at the time, he decided to make a call. He said, anyone who has a boat, I don't care how big, I don't care how small, no matter what it looks like, no matter what kind of shape it's in, if it floats, bring it to us or come help, and we're going to go get these boys home, all right? And so what's really cool about this is a beautiful story of camaraderie and a nation coming together. Over 900 boats were given to the efforts of evacuating these British and French and Dutch troops out of Dunkirk, out of danger. Now, I want you to imagine with me what it would have been like to be a soldier on that beach, right? You're hungry. You're at the end of your rope. You're terrified. You are maybe injured. There is little hope of you getting home. The Germans are bombing you from the air. Your only hope is that the British Navy is going to come across that channel and going to get you home in a destroyer. And so I want you to think about what it might have felt like for them to start seeing hundreds of boats just kind of come over the horizon and come up on that beach. Right? There would have been an air of anticipation, of eagerness, of relief. Hey, we're getting to go home, right? This was an amazing moment for them, right? Their deliverance had finally come, but it wasn't in the way that they expected it to come. See, as we get into this passage, as we unpack what's going on at Palm Sunday, we begin to see a similar story taking form. If you aren't aware, so this passage is taking place at the beginning of when the Jews would celebrate Passover, okay? So the Jews are coming together, hundreds of thousands of them are flocking to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember what God did when he delivered the Israelites from 400 years of Egyptian slavery. So this is a big deal. This is the most important holiday in Jewish culture. But there was a problem with their celebration of this is that although they were celebrating freedom several hundred and thousand years ago, they were still under the oppression of the Roman Empire. So they were free from the Egyptians, but they're still under the oppression of the Romans. But this year, this Passover that we come to had the potential to be a little different. You see, they had heard wind of this man who could calm storms, who could heal the sick, who could raise the dead, who had these wild teachings about the kingdom of God. And here's the thing, Jesus was fulfilling a whole lot of prophecies. He was fulfilling so many things that the Old Testament writers said, and so they thought, maybe this year will be different. Or maybe this is the year that God is gonna send us a king to overthrow the Romans, to take Jerusalem by force, and reestablish Israel as a free people. And it's into this atmosphere, it's into that anticipation that Jesus, the King and Savior of the world, rides into Jerusalem. And he's met with shouts of praise, he's met with cloaks on the ground and palm branches waving everywhere. And the thing is, Jesus certainly was the answer to their cries for deliverance. He really was. But he wasn't going to deliver them in the way that they expected him to deliver, just like those soldiers on the beach in Dunkirk. Jesus doesn't ride into Jerusalem here on a massive war horse like most kings would. He doesn't come in on an impressive chariot. He doesn't ride in with an entourage of soldiers and prisoners that he just took at war to parade and say, hey, look at me. He rides in on an unimpressive young colt, right? This young little donkey. Now, we know that Mark, the writer of this gospel, gets most of his information, if not all of it, from the Apostle Peter. And so for some reason, we see that Peter spares almost no detail when it comes to the mode of transportation, when it comes to how Jesus would enter into Jerusalem. And as we're going to see in our time together, this is not an accident, right? There are no arbitrary details in the Bible. Peter and Mark's focus on this cult is intentional, and it's important, and it's meant to show us something about Christ. In fact, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a small, humble cult is meant to show us exactly what kind of king he really was. And now, I think that most of us, if we're honest, we come in here, we go through life with our own cries of deliverance, so to speak, right? We may not be stranded on a beach waiting for Germans to attack us, but we are bombarded on all sides by so many things in our life, right? Some of us are crying out for deliverance just from the wear and tear of aging on our bodies, or the pangs of disease and sickness that are coming in on us or our loved ones. Maybe some of us are crying out for deliverance from sin, right? From the inability of us to control our own desires and do what God tells us to do. Or maybe some of us just know, my life is not good, right? Life is hard, it's painful, and I need deliverance. I really don't know what from. I just need help. Church, this king, Jesus, on a colt, riding into Jerusalem in Mark 11, is the answer to our deepest cries for deliverance. So through this passage, we're going to look together at what kind of king Jesus really is. And once we do, we'll be able to see exactly what kind of response this kind of king should bring about in us. So first, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to see what kind of king Jesus really is. And so there's two realities we're going to see in this passage. And here's the first. The king on a colt, it points us to his purpose, right? Jesus on the colt is pointing us to his purpose. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus riding in on a colt was no accident, right? This is intentional. This is meaningful on the behalf of Jesus. And so let me show you what I mean by that. So first, if you look back at verse 2 with me of Mark 11, you look at verse 2, you get Jesus kind of looking at one of his disciples, not kind of, he looks at his disciples and he says, hey, two of you, you go into that village right up ahead, and you're going to see somebody's donkey just hanging out there. I don't know if you've like thought about this before. This is a little weird. It's like, Jesus, are you stealing? But he's like, hey, just go take that guy's donkey. And if he asks about it, because another account says that it's actually the owners that ask him about it. And says that if anyone asks about it, just say, hey, God told me to, and he'll bring it back. All right. Now, side note, students, hi, students, if just because the disciples got to use the Jesus told me to line does not mean if you ever want to break up with somebody, that's the line to use, okay? Not the same thing. If you ever tried that, it doesn't work, I promise. I haven't done that before, but Jesus didn't have to do this, right? He didn't have to give these specific instructions. He could have just walked in, moseyed on through with his disciples and be like, I want to ride that one, and they could have got it for him, and you know, he could have gotten on it and kept moving on toward Jerusalem. But that's not what happens here. Instead, Jesus decides to put his intentionality on display. He's communicating to the disciples and to us that this is not random, right? He's inviting us in. He's saying, hey, I want to show you something about me. This is on purpose. But this isn't the only way we see the Lord's intentionality in this passage. In fact, this passage, if you know your Old Testament, is a fulfillment of a prophecy that came several hundred years before this. We find that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, and everyone looking on would have known this. This is what this prophecy says. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so not only did Jesus know that he was going to ride in on this colt a couple hours before, and he kind of was like, hey, I'm showing you guys, I know something here, but actually, God the Father prophesied that this is going to happen hundreds of years. He wanted everyone to anticipate this. But why? Why did Zechariah put this prophecy in here for us to have hundreds of years of anticipation building up to this? Why did Jesus give such specific instructions here? Why was the Lord so intentional about this? I think that the Lord is being intentional here because Jesus was establishing with unmistakable clarity, you cannot miss this, that he was indeed the king that Israel was waiting for. They needed to look no further. He was the one. Think about it. Instead of walking into Jerusalem like everyone else would, which that was common practice, everyone walked the final leg of the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus commandeers an unridden colt from a village nearby, which, by the way, was a practice that only kings could do. So at the time, if a king came through a village, they could say, hey, I want that animal, and I'm going to ride it, and no one could say anything about it, right? So Jesus is doing this with this animal. But not only that, this was, like we just saw, the fulfillment of a specific prophecy about a king, about the divine king of Israel that God had promised. So these things are like a flashing neon sign. It may not seem like it to us, but to the Jews, they were a flashing neon sign of Jesus saying, hey, I'm your king. This is it. I'm the one you've been waiting for. But he didn't come in to Jerusalem like most kings would. He came in on a donkey. He came in on a colt. And when he did that, Jesus was saying something else. A lot of people might have missed it, but he was making it very, very clear. He may have been the king that Israel was waiting for, but he was not the king that they expected him to be. Remember, Israel was expecting a political Messiah, right? They were expecting someone to, again, storm Jerusalem, storm the Romans, and take Caesar's place as the king of Jerusalem, to establish Israel as in their former glory, so to speak. But Jesus had something different in mind. Right? As he rode in on that colt, he had no intention to liberate them from Roman occupation in that moment. He was pointing them and us to his true purpose. Again, he wasn't coming to liberate them from Roman occupation. He was coming to liberate them from themselves. He wasn't coming to build an earthly kingdom. He was coming to usher in a heavenly one that was far better. He wasn't coming to lord over them with authority and say, hey, you go do this and you go do that. He came as a humble servant who would do whatever the Father said and eventually would die for his people. In other words, Jesus is showing us here what kind of king he is, and he's a humble one. He's a humble king. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He said it himself in Matthew 11. He's showing us, hey, I'm approachable. I'm reachable. I'm not too good for you. No matter what you've done, I'm within reach. You're not too far gone from me. I'm not too high above you. I'm right here with you. I think we all have our own ideas about who Jesus is. I think if we're really honest, we come to the Bible, we come to God with some preconceptions and some misconceptions about who God is, right? Some of us might think that he's cold and distant. We think that he doesn't really want anything to do with us. Some of us think that Jesus is more of like a harsh taskmaster who gave us a long list of rules to keep, and we keep failing to do them, and so he's just increasingly disappointed, and someday he's going to blow up on us. Someday he's not going to love us anymore. Someday he's going to send some big thing into our life and make us suffer because we can't get it together. Others think that Jesus is so nice and so kind that He wants you to live your life however you want, as long as you're happy. But the good news of this passage is that the real Jesus is beyond anything anyone would ever dream of. By nature, and the reason that is because by nature, we're selfish. We're prideful. We're sinners. We avoid what makes us uncomfortable at best. We're prone to care only about what we want and what's best for us. If we're honest with ourselves, that's who we are on our own. We're like those soldiers on the beaches of Dunkirk. We know that we're in trouble. We know that we're awaiting salvation. We're longing for it. We are desperately in need of it. But the last thing that we would expect is to see a few hundred fishing boats and personal yachts floating across the English Channel, right? This is the same. We think the same way about Jesus, right? In the same way, we wouldn't ever imagine that a perfect, holy God would actually want to become like us dirty, broken people. That doesn't make sense to us. No one could fathom that God would actually want anything to do with us, would actually care a lick about us enough to give up his own glory and die for us. Not one of us would do the same. That's how we know, that's why we think this is because not one of us would do the same. Right? We would leave the needy and the helpless to go off on their own. And that's why this passage is so beautiful. That's why this understanding of Jesus is so important. As the King of Glory rides into Jerusalem on a humble small animal, he's confronting our feelings about who we think he is with an unmissable display of who he really is. And if we listen to him, if we just take him at his word, it changes everything. He's not cold and distant. That's not how he thinks of us, nor is he too nice to let us do whatever we want. He came to this earth to confront our sin, but then he came to put it on his back and carry it to the cross where it would be paid for forever. Jesus came to bring peace between us and God at an unspeakable cost to himself. Why? Because he loves every one of you more than you will ever know. That's why Jesus rode in on a colt. My friends, let this understanding of Jesus, not the one maybe that you grew up thinking, unless it's this one, not the one that you're prone to think whenever you sin, let this understanding of Jesus flood your mind this morning. Let it be the truth that you believe. Let it be the bedrock that holds you when everything around you is giving way. Let it push out any lies about who Jesus might be so that you can see and know and enjoy just how much Christ really loves you. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt to point us to his purpose, right? And that purpose was to show us that he came in humility to save sinners and reunite us to God forever. This is our King. He's the one we worship. This is our King, and there is no other like him. And because he stands alone as the humble and lowly King who died for us, he deserves everything we have. He deserves everything we have. And so that leads us to the second reality that we see in this passage today. The King on a colt, yes, he points us to his purpose, but he also calls us to praise. He calls us to praise. Now, we established that the Jews may not have understood all the dynamics of what was going on, right? That they may not have understood what kind of king Jesus was, but I think we can still learn something from their response. We don't want to throw the baby out with bathwater, so to speak, right? Just because they didn't get it doesn't mean that all that they did was wrong. Again, look back at this passage with me. So starting in verse 8, we read that Jesus rides in to Jerusalem and the streets are lined with people. I mean, it is really, really exciting for them. They think that something crazy is about to happen. So they've got palm branches out. They're laying their cloaks down. And as they're doing this, they're shouting. They're shouting praise to Christ. They're quoting Psalm 118, which we read at the beginning of our service. And they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think Hosanna is probably one of those words that we hear it in like in worship songs, and we're like, I know that that means something about Jesus, but I don't exactly know what it means. Hosanna is just to cry for salvation. It literally means save us, liberate us, free us. And so for all of their, again, misconceptions about Christ, this crowd did recognize, they were humble enough to recognize their need for a savior. They knew how desperate their situation was, and they realized they couldn't do anything about it on their own. They were helpless. And so even though they didn't understand what kind of salvation they really needed, I think we can still learn something from their cries of salvation, their hosannas that they're shouting out in the streets. Because we may not be under foreign oppression from a powerful empire, but we certainly are not free on our own. We're enslaved to sin. We're born dead in our sin, at least if we're not in Christ. We're born dead in our sin. We have no hope. We don't want anything to do with Christ. We have no way of fixing that. There is no way to bridge that gap. There's no way to get eternal life. And it's only once Christ opens our eyes and once we see him for who he really is that we realize how helpless we are on our own and we cry out to him. But that might be how we enter the kingdom of God, right? Whenever you are saved, if you're a Christian, hopefully, I think most of you are, whenever you step into the kingdom of God, that's what's happening. You're saying, God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. But it doesn't stop there. Because if that's the only time that you think that you need Jesus, I would argue that maybe your salvation wasn't real. Because the reality is, if you realize you need Jesus, the moment you see him and the moment you're saved, every day, day after day, we should grow in an increasing amount of dependence on the Lord. Right? The spirit that saved you is the same spirit that carries you throughout the Christian life. All of the Christian life is meant to be lived in the spirit of dependence on God to give us what we need to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves. This is why the idea of devotion, like doing a time of devotion, or people call it a quiet time, this is why that's so important. Not because if you read your Bible, you impress God. Not because it makes you, quote, a better Christian, or because it makes you feel better about yourself because you checked off your reading plan. Right? A quiet time is important because when we approach the Word of God, in every moment, what it's doing is it's showing us how empty we are. Right? Reading the Bible doesn't always make you feel good. Normally it doesn't, honestly. You realize how empty and hopeless you are on your own, but then it shows you how willing Christ is to meet every need that you have. That's what the Bible's about. And so that's why we read the Bible. A quiet time, again, it's not something, I don't want us to think about a quiet time in the morning when we read our Bibles as something that we have to do. It is an opportunity for us to stop trying so hard. We get to go to the Lord who has promised to meet our every need. We get to be really honest about who we really are, and we cry out, Hosanna. God, save me. I literally have no other option. Right? That's the spirit the Bible is inviting us into. I don't know where all of you are, what your Bible reading habits are. I'd be willing to guess most of you probably started out the year pretty strong. Right? Hey, I'm going to start out Bible reading plan. It's going to be great. Some of you are still going great, and I respect that, and I love that. Others of us, if you're really honest, it's late March now, and you've maybe started to falter a little bit, right? Life's gotten busy. You just had a couple really crazy weeks, and you just haven't gotten really back in the rhythm. Leviticus was way too tedious, and you felt like you couldn't understand anything. If you're in that boat, if you're there today, let this be an invitation to you to jump back in, right? God is not waiting for you with his arms crossed, expecting you to come back to him and saying, it's about time. This is an invitation for you to experience in a new way the joy of living in dependence on God. So tomorrow morning, or today when you go home, open your Bible. Open your Bible. Sit down, even if it's for 10 minutes, and ask God to meet you there. Ask God to meet your need, to show you how much you need him. I promise you, you will not regret it. It is worth it every time. So that's what we get, right, from looking at the hosannas that are being shouted out to Jesus. We recognize we too need a Savior. We need Christ every day, but that's not the only response that's going on here in this passage. You see, the crowd, yes, they're shouting Hosanna. They're also laying down their cloaks on the road. And yes, they're the palm branches going on. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. But I want to focus in on these cloaks that are on the ground here for a moment. Now, it's unlikely, I don't know this for sure, but it's unlikely that the Jews had special Palm Sunday cloaks that they were wearing at this time that they pulled out of their closets and that they were able to kind of, hey, we have these extra cloaks over here, let's throw them out, right? It is likely and it's probable that these Jews were taking the cloaks off of their back and laying them in an act of worship before Christ as he was coming through to Jerusalem. These cloaks, in other words, were valuable to them. They represented peace, security, warmth, comfort. These things were very, very important to them, and so they were laying them at the feet of Jesus to worship him, to honor their king. Think about it this way. So if you don't know, my wife Hope and I, we met in high school, and most high schools are like this now, but the high school we grew up in was a glorified brick, okay? So it wasn't insulated very well, so it was really cold or it was really hot, okay? And so Hope, in her high school years, she decided that jackets didn't exist, and so she would never bring one. And once we became friends, she would text me, and she would say, hey, do you have a jacket I can borrow? Well, what do you think I would do? I would be like, yeah, hold on just a second. And so I would sneak out of class and I would go find whatever room she was in. And either I would have an extra jacket in my locker or I would just give her the sweatshirt that I was wearing. Consequently enough, she never learned from this. I don't know if I didn't learn from it either. I don't know. But why would I do that? Now, maybe some of you can relate to this. Why would I do that? Well, it's not because I love being cold. I don't. I hate being cold. It's because I would rather be cold and know that Hope was warm because I wanted to honor her and I wanted her to be taken care of than for me to know I'm sitting comfortably here and if she asks me for some help and I'm just saying, hey, no, you don't get this, right? Because of who Hope was to me, we weren't dating at the time, by the way. We just had a crush on her. But because of who she was to me, I wanted her to feel honored. Should we not do the same thing with Jesus, right? Should we not realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he loves us. He died. He gave his life for you when you were still a sinner. He made himself to be sin so that you could be holy, so that you could be righteous. He's praying at this exact moment. The Bible tells us he's praying for you. He is the best prayer warrior of all time. He is praying for you right now, asking God to meet your every need, whether you know it or not. And he's going to come back. He's going to come back for you, church. He's going to make you new. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. And he's going to make all things right. That's who he is. And when we see that, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter if we're cold or tired or hungry. Nothing else really matters. Those things are still important. I'm not dismissing that. But when we see Jesus clearly, we're willing to lay everything at his feet and say, God, do with this what you will. I just want to honor you. When we realize who Jesus really is, we're free to give up what gives us security and comfort and warmth, the things that the world would tell us to trust in. We say, no, I'm giving this to Christ. He can do with him whatever he wants. Now, we may not have physical cloaks to offer a physical king. Jesus doesn't need your jacket, I don't think. But that's okay, because he's worth so much more than a jacket. He's worth our lives. He's worth everything we have. But I do think that if we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, we often lose sight of this, right? We get distracted. We go through our weeks and things pull at our attention. Things pull at our affections. And we don't realize, we lose sight of how precious Jesus is. And then before long, we're withholding things from him. Not that he needs them, but we're communicating to the rest of the world around us, hey, Jesus isn't that important. But we want to be like these people on the road, saying, God, I lay everything before you. Because you know what that communicated? It communicates it to us still. They realized how important Jesus was. We want our lives, shouldn't we want our lives to say, Jesus, you're the most important person. So that when your family member who doesn't know Jesus or your coworker sees the way you live, there's no question about what's most important to you. And so this morning, I want us to consider just for a moment, and maybe the Spirit is bringing things to your mind. What are the things in your life, in our lives, that we need to offer up to Christ as our King, to honor him? When we see Jesus clearly, when we understand who he is, it doesn't seem so far-fetched to be generous with our money, let alone give 10% of our income to the church. Why? Because Jesus is rich in mercy towards you. And because he's made you rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Whenever we see Jesus clearly, it makes perfect sense for us to commit to being a part of his church on a regular, on a regular basis on Sunday mornings. No matter what it costs us, no matter what it costs our vacation plans or our kids' sports schedules. Why? Because Jesus died to make us a part of this community, and there's no other community like it in the world. When we see Jesus clearly, why wouldn't we willingly confess our sin to a couple brothers or sisters in our lives, be a part of a group like that, even at the cost of our reputation as a good Christian, right? Why wouldn't we be open about who we are when we know that Christ's power shines brighter when we boast in our weakness, right? Being Christians means that we get to be weak and put it on display because Christ is strong. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and nothing can change that. And so he's promised us everything we'll ever need and more. He cares for you. He loves us. He will meet your every need. If you put him to the test, he will deliver. Right? He will give you everything you need. And so we ought to, this is an invitation again. Christ is not strong-arming us into doing this. He is welcoming us into spending our lives, sacrificing all that we have to honor God and show the world around us how beautiful and worthy he really is. Because I guarantee you, after those people laid their cloaks down and then Jesus trampled them, that cloak was more valuable to them after, when it was all dirty and muddy, trampled on by an animal, because it had been laid down at the feet of Jesus and they knew who he was. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt to bring peace between us and God. That was his purpose that he was showing us. And when we see that purpose, when we see how beautiful he really is, we will gladly surrender everything we have to praise our humble King. Now, as we close, I want to invite you to think back to that scene at Dunkirk. All right? Think back to the soldiers on the beaches at Dunkirk. As those soldiers watched hundreds of civilian boats float to their rescue, how do you think they felt? Do you think that they were worried about their uniforms or their guns getting wet as they splashed into the water to go on those boats? Do you think that they were frustrated that there was some mold on the wall, that the boat was a little dingy, that it didn't have the right couch? No, certainly not. All that mattered to them was that their deliverance had come. And because their deliverance came when it did, because those boats came when they did, many of those soldiers would live to help the Allies eventually win that war, right? And that's a good thing. Church, whether we recognize it or not, Jesus is the vessel of our deliverance. He may not be what you expect, but it's what God has offered you. And he is better than a dingy boat, I promise. He is the best, even if he's not what you expect. So we would do well to daily remember how hopeless we are without him and how beautiful he is in spite of us. And we would do well to offer everything to him in praise and surrender. And as we do that, let's remember that Christ has delivered us from our sin for a reason. He didn't just save you from your sin to feel better about yourself. He saved you and he freed you to mobilize you. He gave us a mission and he intends for us to complete that mission, to make disciples. And so, church, I want to invite you this week, as you go into your homes, as you go into your workplaces, as you the ball fields that your kids play at, whatever's going on in your life, anyone that will hear you, tell them of the eternal deliverance and joy that Jesus Christ can bring to the most hopeless of stories. That's what we need to do this week. Go and tell everyone of who Jesus is and what he's done. But in the meantime, let's stand together right now and sing of who God is, what he's done. Let's give him everything we have.